You all know the story of Romeo and Rosaline, right? Now, some of your heads came up very quickly there, didn't they? Gary Williams, in his book On the Love of God, tells us a surprising fact. Maybe some of you knew this, maybe you've forgotten it, maybe you never knew this. That one of the great love stories in the world begins with one of the greatest love stories that never was. When the play Romeo and Juliet begins, as the curtain rises, Romeo is completely and utterly devoted to another love. It's amazing, isn't it? The play that is known the world over for its star-crossed lovers and their death-marked love. And yet as the play begins, Romeo is in the grip of an agony. Not for Juliet. His soul is tortured because of unrequited love for Rosalie. Romeo's mother says his tears are so many that they are adding to the morning dew. His sighs add clouds to the clouds. And when a friend effectively utters those incredibly helpful words that friends tend to say to people in situations like this, when a friend says to Romeo, "Look, there's plenty more fish in the sea," Romeo says, "One fairer than my love, the all-seeing sun never saw her match since the world first began." It's a polite way of saying, more fish in the sea? Are you kidding me? There is her, and only her, and always her, and I am hers forever. And then he meets Juliet. "Did my heart love till now? Forswear it, sight, for I never saw true beauty till this night." And Romeo's friends are stunned. And Juliet herself takes a fair bit of convincing, and rightly so, when we want to say. She is not quickly won, she wants Romeo to know. See, what we learn in Romeo and Juliet is not just that love is wonderful, we do learn that. Not just that love can find a fixed point and a solid resting place, but what we learn is that love moves on. Love changes. A relationship felt to be utterly unique and irreplaceable soon gives way to another. Love changes. Isn't that true? Don't you know that yourself this evening? I think you do. Young folks who are loving mum and dad, the love grows. Or older, younger people falling in love for the first time, married people, love changes. It grows, it dies, it shrinks, it expands, it cools, it warms, and love changes because everything changes. Change and decay in all around I see. It's what we sing, isn't it, as we sing "Abide with Me." Everything changes all the time. Listen to Jen Wilkin, this book, None Like Him, in her chapter on God the Unchangeable. Listen to this. "My grandparents' house in Pittsburgh was a place where I always felt like time stood still. In that comforting dwelling, not a single knick-knack ever stirred from its location. Every visit promised sameness. The same smell of creosote from the driveway, the same meals on the same dishes at the same table. After dinner, the same board games. The same evening spent on the patio watching the fireflies, the same pink bathtub for soaking, and the same antique sleigh bed for dreaming. Heaven. On my last visit to Pittsburgh, I drove to their wooded cul-de-sac and parked at the curb. My grandparents had been gone for some time, but I wanted to see the house and remember, but now there was nothing to see but forest. A neighbor wanting a larger lot had purchased the house and had it torn down. It bothered me how much the change bothered me. How could someone bulldoze heaven for heaven's sake?" Do you identify with that? I think particularly the image of grandparents' houses that we visit. Smells, sights, memories. And over against all of that, over against change like that in this world, world in which we know everything changes, the Bible gives us one clear, unmistakable message, which is this: God never changes. God does not change. He is infinitely the same. And so what I want us to do this evening is just to look at that. I put a little outline with this evening's sermon. Two things. God does not change. I want to tell you why that's a very, very good thing. But number two, we do change. And that is not just a good thing. Sometimes it's a bad thing. It's both good and bad. Number one, God does not change, and that is only good. Here's a number of things we need to know. Three little things within that. Number one, God's life does not change. God's life does not change. Just think about this for me for a moment. You see, when things change, they either change for the worse, or they change for the better. Or if the change is somehow morally neutral, then things are either expanding or contracting or maturing or developing. Change means in some way progress or regress. It means that the way things were is not the way they were always meant to be. But God is perfect. He can't improve. He can't deteriorate. Both of those things are impossible. You can't add anything to him. You can't subtract anything from him. That's why God doesn't change, because change means something is missing or something needs to be added or something needs to leave. And none of that is true of God's being. It is impossible for him. He does not grow older. He does not gain new powers. He doesn't benefit from new insights. He doesn't get stronger or weaker or wiser. He is a perfect being. And perfect beings cannot become more or less perfect. See, that's the idea in that passage that we read, Psalm 102, isn't it? The psalmist knows, verse 23, he knows that his life can be cut short. He can have something taken away from him. But God's years never, ever end. They go on forever and ever and ever. And he suffers no loss. Just as we were reading, it really struck me. We were at the Erringtons this afternoon after Angus's baptism, a house full of people, and a member of my family changed her clothes in another child's wardrobe about 20 times all afternoon, just changing clothes. What does God say is like that wardrobe? Not clothes, but the foundations of the earth, and the heavens. Just going to come and go like last year's wardrobe that you discard. I'm not going to wear it anymore. Like clothing, you will change them, but you remain the same. Our lives change and come and go, but God's life never changes. Second thing, number two, God's character does not change. Just turn forward to James in the New Testament, James chapter 1. I always find it hard to find. It's just after Hebrews and right before 1 Peter. James chapter 1, look at verse 6, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Now, there is a world of change, isn't it? Blown here, there, everywhere. But look at verse 13 now. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. See the difference between us and God? We can be blown here, there, and everywhere and enticed into sin. And look at the change that happens. We desire something, then it leads to sin, and then that leads to death. Constant change and progress and regress, but God's character goes through none of those changes. It's amazing, isn't it, how people's character can change over time. Wise people can do very foolish things. Some of you will have seen David Moyes, the Sunderland manager, or now the ex-Sunderland manager. He was fined just a few days ago, £30,000. And fined for, in an interview, telling a female reporter, as soon as the camera had stopped rolling, or as soon as he thought the camera had stopped rolling, telling a female reporter to watch herself because of her questions. He said, even though she was a woman, she might get a slap. And when he apologized for it, interestingly, I saw both that after recording moment and then his apology. And when he apologized for it, David Moyes said, I want to offer a complete unreserved apology. That is not who I am. It's interesting, isn't it? We are people capable of doing things out of character. We change from who we think we are into something else. Or maybe actually we're people who are changing just out of the character we always have. Maybe everything we do is actually always the people we are. Strain or shock or depression, all of that can alter, can't it, the character of a person. The person you thought you knew is different now, not the same. But not God. Not God. Never God. Number three, God's truth does not change. God's truth does not change. Just turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. I think after this you maybe only have one more flick. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6. A voice says, cry out, and I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. It's really interesting, wasn't it, during the election, just to watch politicians often having to contort themselves out of all recognizable shape as they had to come to terms with things that they'd said in the past, and these things were put in front of them. Now, is that still true? Do you still hold to that position? Tim Farron got in a bit of a mess, didn't he? Diane Abbott from Labour. And when she was asked, do you remember she was asked about her changing views and something, she said, look, I don't have the same hairstyle today as I had 20 years ago, whenever it was. And my thinking has changed. It's not the same. That's what it means to be human, isn't it? We say things we mean at the time, but later we don't mean them. Things change. We say things that we mean forever, and then we go back on them. We say things that turn out not to be true. We say things we regret. The words of human beings, even in their most stable form, are unstable things. A footballer's contract. Are you going to bet your mortgage on one of those? Yet there it is in black and white, but it's not stable, it's not fixed. We are people who are here today and gone tomorrow, and our words reflect that. But you see, if God is eternal and perfect, and nothing he says ever needs to change, nothing he says ever needs to be updated or corrected or improved on, and nothing he says ever becomes a relic of a bygone age. It's amazing, isn't it? People think and speak like that about the Bible. We've moved on, people say. We're modern. We know better now, as if in 50 years' time people aren't simply going to say that about what we have said today. Those words themselves will become outdated, improved on, corrected. So, three ways in which God does not change: his life, his character, his word. Now, why is that a good thing? I think the answer is very simple. Go back to that illustration from Jen Wilkin in Pittsburgh. What did she love about her grandparents' house? Isn't this the point? Changelessness, sameness is comforting. Sameness is comforting. There is a beautiful comfort in changelessness. God is not going to go back on anything he has said, anything he has done, anything he has promised, anything that he is. So we love knowing where we are with God all the time in every circumstance of life. Now let me just try and fill this out a bit more by looking at the other side of the coin. Let's think about us and why God's unchanging life, character, truth, being, why does that make such a difference to us? Number two, we change, and that is both good and bad. Just think about the different type of changes that we experience. Number one, there are tragic changes in life. But here's the thing, with an unchanging God, those tragic changes can be redeemed. Tragic changes can be redeemed. See, we're not too upset, are we? I hope you're not devastated about hearing about Romeo and Rosaline changing love like that. But I bet you're upset about some other changing loves somewhere in your life. Some of us have had to live with the brokenness of love changing. The brokenness that comes from a character changing. That person is not the person I used to know. Words changing. People change their story and go back on what they said. Family breakdown. Marital disharmony. There is broken trust in families, among friends, among employers, in churches. Pastors isolate and damage innocent congregation members. Maybe this evening we're the victims or the guilty party. Some of the changes we experience in life can be tragic. What is the solution, the answer, the hope? Only God's unchanging love. God is, well, think about two biblical pictures. God is a lover and a rock. He cannot be unfaithful. He cannot turn against us or be unjust or ever hound us out or speak words to us that he will ever regret. God doesn't do it. See, think of this morning, Luke chapter 11. God is a loving Father. Think of what Jesus is about to say to us very soon in Luke's gospel. God is like the Father who waits on the horizon. Waits to welcome back the son who has done everything he can to trash the relationship and ruin the home. The person who has changed the relationship. When we come to the story of the prodigal son, really the standout shining character is the father. He did not change, the same loving father as the day the son left. It was the son who changed, who corrupted and broke the relationship. And Jesus says to us that tragic changes, whichever side of the road we're on, guilty, victim, tragic changes can be redeemed with a heavenly Father who gives unchanging love. Number two, sad changes can point us to heaven. Sad changes can point us to heaven. All I mean here is, I don't know whether you're a nostalgic person or a sentimental person, but if you're one of those types, maybe they're the same thing in different ways, if you're like that, change can be very, very sad. Isn't that right? And to a certain type of person like that, the book of Ecclesiastes says to somebody like that, do not say, why were the old days so much better than these? We all say that, don't we, from time to time. Things aren't what they used to be. Ecclesiastes says, do not say that, for it is not wise to say such things. Why is it not wise? How are we meant to think about our sad changes? And many of us feel that, don't we? Sometimes it's not just sentimentality. Sometimes the losses are real. It's not a tragic loss. It's not that somebody broke a promise, but just we've lost. Beautiful things are gone. Well, there are good ways to think about it. I wrote a little bit about this in the Ecclesiastes book. Here's something of what I pointed us to in that book. I said in that book that C.S. Lewis has done some of the most profound thinking about nostalgia. Whether it's buildings or places, usually we experience nostalgia for people, don't we? Or an intensity of emotion that we felt at a particular time. Something crosses our path and we're transported back to that moment in time when we think and feel things were wonderful. C.S. Lewis says, nostalgia is the special emotion of longing, and it is always bittersweet. When we feel nostalgia, we experience a feeling of something that we've lost, and yet at the same time, it is a beautiful perception of what has been lost. And so we long for it. You see, it's bittersweet. Nostalgia is often fleeting, and yet if there is any pain, there's also a satisfying kind of longing for it, isn't there? Now here's what C.S. Lewis says. He says, only children or the emotionally immature, okay, only children or the emotionally immature think that the thing they are longing for is actually what they are longing for. Okay, stay with me here. So the child thinks their memory of that beautiful hillside gives them a really lovely feeling, and the child thinks, if I could go back to that hillside, that day in the sun, the way the grass was green, if I could go back to then, I would have that lovely feeling all over again. No, says C.S. Lewis, that is unwise, immature thinking. When you mature, you realize that nostalgia is playing a kind of mental trick on you. Nostalgia intensifies your emotions. When you grow up, you realize if you could go back to that hillside, it might be nice, it might be lovely, but it would also be ordinary in some ways. Simply going back in time would not generate that intensity of feeling. Here's what he says. Now here's the quote. I think this is one of the most beautiful things C.S. Lewis ever wrote. He says this, the books or the music or let's say the hillside or the building or the person, whatever it is you want to say, the books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust to them. For it was not in them, it only came through them. And what came through those things was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, the building, the smell, the person, these things are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshippers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a far country we have not yet visited. Isn't that beautiful? When you experience nostalgia, C.S. Lewis says, your heart is actually longing in that moment for a more beautiful person and a more beautiful place than you have ever met. You think you're longing for the past, but the past was actually never as good as your mind is telling you it was. C.S. Lewis says, what if in that moment God is giving you one of the most profound glimpses of the intensity of perfection and beauty that you have actually yet to see? What is actually pulling on your heartstrings is not the past, but the future. Heaven. It's your sense of home. Your desire to belong somewhere beautiful, true, perfect, that has just now cracked the surface of your life in any given moment. And then it is gone. Listen to Jen Wilkin again. Similar idea. She says this. The sadness or the frustration we feel about changes to something that we believe to be unchanging reveals our tendency to ascribe what is true only of God to people and to possessions or to circumstances that are not Him, to expect earthly places to be heavenly. I tell myself that my love of routine and my aversion to change are a longing for the God who does not change, but if I am honest, they are just plain idolatry. In truth, I am telling temporary, changing things. I need you to be God. Please never change, just stay the same. Sad things can point us to heaven, for only heaven lasts. Number three, finally, there are difficult changes, but they can make us like Christ. There are difficult changes, but they can make us like the Lord Jesus. You see, some changes are tragic, but because God is unchanging, they can be redeemed. Some changes are sad, but because God is eternal, those changes can make us long for our eternal home. And some changes are good, even though they may hurt, because they make us like Jesus. That's the main way a God of infinite sameness uses change in our lives. You see, he is always, always, always working to make us like Christ. And that means change. Friends, I want you to know this evening that change for who you are and what you are is possible. Change is possible. Maybe there's things about you that you just hate and you wish could be different. Isn't the gospel that one day God is going to change us, all of us, the whole of us, our bodies will be made to be like his glorified body? And in advance of that day, if we want him to, he can begin that process, change us already. Not our bodies, but our hearts and minds, even our personalities, who we are, can change. Who you are is not fixed. Just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here it is, the last one. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But God changed you. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Look at the life Jesus changes. I think one day we'll do a sermon series on this. The life that Jesus changes. The immoral life. The idolatrous life. The adulterous life. The gay life. The thieving life. The greedy life. The drunk life. The slandering life. You and I can change. No, you want to say, no, not me. Look how old I am. It's too late. I'm fixed. But it's a lie. Jesus can grow fruit in you that was not there before. You can change. Children can change. Parents can change. Marriages can change. Homes can change. Listen to the kind of things that we say about each other and to each other when we're angry or when we're upset. Have you ever said things like this or heard things like this? We say to each other, you never listen when I speak. You always leave your socks on the floor. You're never ready on time. We always have macaroni for tea. Jen Wilkins says in her book, that kind of language, when we use always, never, we are using convenient words to bolster a weak argument. For it is not true, is it, to say about another fallible human being, you always do that. We use those words to wound in the moment. But it is not true. Human beings can do things that they used to do and then leave them and no longer do them. It is so easy to believe the lie that who we are is fixed. I don't know if any of you years ago, I don't know if any people still talk about this book. Years and years ago, there was an extremely popular book on men and women relationships called Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. Have you heard that? Yeah? Some of you have read that. John Gray was the author. Extremely helpful book in many, many ways. But it works from a simple premise that is something like this. The premise is simply, men are like this, and women are like that, and they don't change. And you can help yourself massively by simply realizing men are like that, and women are like that. Men need caves, time alone, man sheds. Women need friends. They need, you know, I don't know, whatever it is they need. Different things from what men need. And a book like that, I think, look, it can help massively, hugely. There's a kind of sweet, practical wisdom to it, isn't it? I think a book like that kind of fits the wisdom literature in the Bible, doesn't it? Life is better when you understand these things and live this way. But there can also be a profoundly anti-Christian feel to literature like that. For what does the Bible say? You are not just a man and just a woman. You are a Christian man and a Christian woman. You are a Christian husband and a Christian wife. You are a Christian introvert. Before you are an introvert, a Christian extrovert, not free simply to do what you want to do. Jesus says, men, women, introverts, extroverts, husbands, wives, die to themselves. In dying, they find new life, new ways of being who they really, truly are. Lewis Smedes, who was a famous ethicist, he reflected on his long marriage. I don't know if it was a happy marriage. But he said this towards the end of his life. He said, my wife has been married to 5 different men, and every one of them has been me. I think that's a lovely point. I have changed along the way, he said. Every one of them has been a better man than the one before. Well, I don't know. I don't know him or her. What might it mean for us to get to the end of life in a marriage, in a church family, and to say that along the way there has been 5 of me, 6 of me, 7 of me. Whether the changes are for the worse or for the better, I think all depends on how closely we walk with Jesus. Nothing more. But there's even more to it with what Lewis Smedes says. When he wrote those words, my wife has been married to 5 different men, every one of them is me. When he wrote those words, he wrote them in a very famous essay called The Power of Promising. Look it up sometime. You can get it online. Lewis Smedes, The Power of Promising. And do you know why he got to be 5 different men? And why she got to experience 5 different men? Do you know why he changed so much? It's because he made one promise, never to change. Isn't that right? I will be your husband for better, for worse. I promise not to leave. I promise not to be unfaithful. And when you have an unchanging vow as the bedrock, the foundation, when that is unchanging, you can change everything else above it. Change your personality, your temperament, your selfishness, your thoughtlessness, your ability to bear grudges and keep records, your ability to need your own space and to have to get your own way. No, put yourself on an unchanging rock and you can move all the furniture. Brothers and sisters, that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. I will be your God, you will be my people. And on that unchanging foundation, I am going to chip and chisel and mold and break and kill and make alive and change who you are to be like me. In a changing world, we live in a world of unchanging grace that can change us into the man, woman, boy, girl that Jesus says we should be. Amen.